Let's bow in prayer. Indeed, Father, we need to learn what it means to pour out our hearts before you. We are so self-sufficient. We run our lives, we order our lives, we make the decisions for our lives. And you tell us that there is wisdom in planning. There is wisdom in order. We shouldn't just take our hands off and let whatever will happen. That's not what you teach. You teach us to say, if the Lord wills. And if the Lord wills means that we pour out, we yield out our hearts to you. We trust, we live the life of faith. In other words, we step by step recognize that for the redeemed, there is an eternal purpose that we are living out. And so often we get bombarded and beaten down by the stuff of life. The trials that we face, even the suffering that we might face. And yet throughout the Word, you confront our suffering with a message of hope. You tell us to trust in you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. I thank you for the psalmist, Psalm 62. The struggle of life was real. And yet, because He knew your kindness, your faithfulness, and your love, He was able to lead his soul to wait, to rest. So today, as your word is open to us, God, I pray that we would grow as a result of what you have for us today. God, would you bless the message, lead the messenger. I pray that the response of those who have ears to hear will be to hear. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the privilege that is ours of sitting under the teaching of your word. Grow us, we pray, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Good morning. I invite you to take your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. If you choose to use a Bible on the bottom of the chair in front of you, it's page 1016, page 1016. The message this morning is entitled, The Rest of Your Time, The Rest of Your Time. You noticed this morning, maybe, if you're time conscious, you looked around and you saw when it hit 9:30, we started our service here. If you think back to last week, when it hit 9:30, what did we do? We started our service. Lord willing, if you're here next week at 9:30, what will we do? We will start our service at 9:30. And if we don't, some people will be looking around saying, what's going on? What's wrong here? You know, we live in a culture of time consciousness. That's what we do. Most of us are caught up in the clockwork prison of deadlines and schedules. If you've done some traveling in other countries, you're going to find out that not every country functions like ours. A 9:30 service might start at 9:45, maybe 10 o'clock, no big deal. But not so here in our culture. And not so for some people in our culture. Some people actually ignore or resist time and schedules of time here. They're kind of on the outside of things, I think. Peter had a great deal to say about time. Many times throughout his writings in 1 Peter, he talks about this thing called time. Certainly the awareness of his own impending martyrdom might have had something to do with that emphasis. But let me make this assertion this morning. If a person really believes in eternity, then he'll make the best use of the time that he has. If we're convinced that Jesus is coming, then we ought to want to live a prepared life and be ready when he gets here. Whether Jesus comes first or death comes first, we want to make the rest of our time count for eternity. Or at least we ought to want the rest of our time count for eternity. And the reality is we can do that. And Peter describes four attitudes that a Christian can cultivate in his lifetime, the rest of his time, if he desires to make his life all that God wants it to be. Remember, Peter's talking to Christians that have been scattered all over geographic areas. They're persecuted, and he's warned them that worse times than the ones they're experiencing are coming ahead of them. And yet, Peter writes to encourage these people. He writes to encourage them to live the best they can in the time they have, to live in a way that there's eternal value to what they do with the time that they've got. Time that can be pleasing to the Lord and have eternal ramification for each one of us. So follow along as I read here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever. Amen. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word as Peter shared it here. As we've already prayed, give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Open our hearts, Lord, to the truth of your word. Change us as it pleases you. And we'll give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen. The picture here in 1 Peter chapter 4 is that of a soldier who puts on his equipment and arms himself for battle. And one of those things he puts on is a right attitude. Our attitudes are weapons. And weak or wrong attitudes lead us to defeat. Outlook, how we look at things, influences the outcome. And a believer has to have the right attitude if he's going to live a right life. So again, Peter described four attitudes that a Christian can cultivate in his lifetime, the rest of his time, as Peter called it, if he desires to make his life all that God wants it to be. And that first attitude is found in verses 1 through 3. It's a militant attitude towards sin. We're to have a militant attitude towards sin. Again, verses 1 to 3. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Have you ever gone into a high-scale restaurant, one of those places where the lighting is very dim, the lights are very low? It's almost like you need a miner's helmet with a light on it here to find your table. And yet, you sit down, and after a few minutes, it's amazing as they give you your menu that you can actually read it. It doesn't take us long to get accustomed to the darkness. Now, there's a sermon in that sentence. It doesn't take long to get accustomed to the darkness. That's for another time. But the truth is there. It's easy for Christians to get accustomed to sin. Instead of having a militant attitude that hates sin and opposes sin, we gradually seem to get used to sin. And sometimes that happens to us and we don't even realize it's happening. The one thing that'll destroy the rest of our time is that sin in our lives. A believer living in sin, that's really a terrible weapon in the hands of Satan, something that he can use to discredit the church, discredit Christ. But Peter gives us here several arguments to convince us to oppose sin in our lives. And that first argument is he challenges us to think of what sin did to Jesus in verse 1. Jesus had to suffer because of sin, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. 1 Peter 2:21 says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also did what? He suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So the real question for us is simply this: how can we enjoy that which made Jesus suffer and die on the cross? That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? That we enjoy our sin, but the Bible tells us we do. Our Lord came to earth to deal with sin, to conquer it forever. He dealt with the ignorance of sin by teaching the truth and by living it before men's eyes. He dealt with the consequences of sin by healing and forgiving and on the cross ultimately. He dealt the final death blow to sin itself. He was armed, as it were, with a militant attitude towards sin. Even though he had great compassion for lost sinners, he had that militant attitude for the sin that challenges each one of us. Our goal in life is what? It's to cease from sin. We'll not reach that goal in this lifetime. We will reach it when we die or we're called home when the Lord returns. But that shouldn't keep us from striving. When the Bible says something like, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect," it doesn't mean you're going to attain that perfection in this lifetime. The verb that's used there means be in the process of working at becoming perfect. That's the idea, and that's what we're supposed to be doing. Peter didn't say that suffering of itself would cause a person to stop sinning. You think of Pharaoh in Egypt, went through all kinds of suffering in the plagues, yet what did he do? He sinned even more. Suffering plus Christ in our lives can help us have victory over sin. But the central idea here seems to be the same truth that's taught in Romans chapter 6. We are identified with Christ in his suffering and death, and therefore we can have victory over sin in our lives. As we yield ourselves to God and have the same attitude toward sin that Jesus had, we can overcome the old life and manifest the new life. A second argument Peter presented to convince us to oppose sin in our lives is found in verse 2, where we're challenged to enjoy the will of God. In verse 2, the contrast is between the desires of man and the will of God. Our long-term friends, you think about it, our long-term friends can't understand the change in our lives. And they want us to return to the same, as the Bible says here, excess of riot or human passions. When you get saved and your life changes, the lost around you, your friends, they don't get it. And they want us to go back to those human passions that we, quote unquote, did enjoy. But the will of God is so much better. If we do the will of God, then we invest in what? The rest of our time. In that which is lasting, and that which is lasting and satisfying. But if we give in to the world around us, then we waste the rest of our time. And we're going to regret that when we stand before the Lord. The will of God is not a burden that the Father places on us. What is it? It's the divine enjoyment and enablement that makes all burdens light. That's what He gives us. The will of God does what? It comes from the heart of God. And therefore, it's an expression of the love of God. Psalm 33:11 says, "The counsels of the Lord stand forever, the plans of His heart to all generations." We may not understand the will of God, what He's doing, but we do know that He's doing what's best for us. We don't live on explanations. We live on promises. We put our faith and our trust in the promises of God. We don't have to understand everything that's going on. Third argument to convince us to oppose sin in our lives that Peter gives us is, remember what you were before you met Christ. And that's in verse 3. "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." There are times, maybe when looking back in your past life, might not be the best thing for you to do. Satan can use that, those memories, to discourage you. But you have to remember that God urged Israel to remember that they had once been slaves in Egypt. And Paul remembered that he'd been a persecutor of the believers. And that encouraged him to do even more as he served the Lord. We sometimes forget the bondage of sin. We remember only the passing pleasures of sin. In verse 3, that phrase, "what the Gentiles want to do," refers to the will of the unsaved world. Lost sinners imitate each other as they conform to the fashions of the world that we live in here. We may not have been guilty of those gross sins that are listed in verse 3 ourselves in our pre-conversion days, but we were still sinners. And we still are. God has forgiven us of our sins. He's working on helping us live a Christ-like life up to the point when we're finally glorified and without sin. But it's those sins, our sins, that help crucify Christ. And what Peter is saying, how foolish to go back to that kind of life. Be working at, have an attitude toward sin, a militant attitude toward sin. Again, four attitudes that a Christian can cultivate in his lifetime, the rest of his life, if he desires to make his life all that God wants it to be. What's your attitude toward sin? Is it a laissez-faire, huh? Or does it cut you when you think and see yourself in your sinfulness? That's why God put 1 John 1:9 in the Bible. He knows we're sinners. And He says, you know, and He's talking to saved people there. He says, you know, if you confess those sins, because they're going to be there, I'm faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's the promise He's made to believers. Why? He wants to grow us in our Christ-likeness. A second attitude we can cultivate in this lifetime if we desire to make this life all that God wants us to be is a patient attitude towards the lost. verses 4 to 6, a patient attitude towards the lost. With respect to this, they are surprised, talking about back in verse 3, the Gentiles. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. But they will give an account who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Have you noticed that unsaved people don't understand the radical change that their friends experience when they come to Christ and become children of God? It's interesting. They don't think it's strange when people wreck their bodies with drugs or alcohol or whatever. They don't think it's strange when they look into the household relationships and see destruction taking place in how we treat each other. They don't think it's strange when they and others ruin their lives by running from one sin to the next sin. But you let a drunkard become sober. You let an immoral person become pure. And the family thinks he's lost his mind. What's happening to these people? That's not who they are. This is strange. This is strange. Festus said that to Paul. Paul, in Acts 26, 24, Paul is talking and sharing his conversion and preaching Christ. And Festus says, Paul, you're out of your mind. I think you've lost your mind. People even thought the same thing of our Lord in Mark 3, 21. This is his family thinking Jesus has lost his mind as Jesus starts to proclaim who he is and starts to preach and share his ministry with people. Strange that that happens. But what are we supposed to do in response to our friends? I think the Bible tells us here we're to be patient toward the lost. Even though we don't agree with their lifestyles, even though we've stopped participating in their sins, after all, unsaved people are blind to spiritual truth. Read about it in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. They're dead to spiritual enjoyment. They don't understand that. Read Ephesians 2, verse 1. In fact, our contact with the lost is important to them, since we're the bearers of the truth that they need to hear. When unsaved friends attack us, that's your opportunity to witness to them. And how do we do that? 1 Peter 3, 15 says this. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you. As people, friends, others see your changing life and they challenge and ask about that, be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in you. Yet, here's the qualifier. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. You do it with gentleness and respect. That's a good challenge for us, especially if we're being maligned by ex-friends and so forth, ex-acquaintances, because of the change in our lifestyle brought about by Christ. The unsaved people might judge us, but one day God's going to judge them. And instead of arguing with them, we're supposed to pray for them, knowing that the final judgment is with God. So we pray for them and we pray for us that we'll open our mouths and share the truth of Jesus Christ with them, so that they can make a choice whether to accept or reject the gift that Jesus Christ offers. Again, unsaved friends might speak evil of us. They might even oppose us, but the final judge is going to be God. We might sacrifice our lives in the midst of persecution. If we do that, God's going to honor and reward us. So our fear has to be of God, not of men. While we're in these human bodies, as it says here, in the flesh, we're judged by human standards. But one day, we're going to be with the Lord in the Spirit and receive the truth and final judgment. Again, four attitudes that a Christian can cultivate in his lifetime, the rest of his time if he desires to make a life and make his life all that God wants it to be. One's a militant attitude towards sin. The second is developing a patient attitude towards the lost. The third is having an expectant attitude towards Christ. An expectant attitude towards Christ. Verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The end of all things is at hand. Christians in the early church really expected Jesus to return in their lifetime. And the fact that he didn't return doesn't invalidate his promise. No matter what interpretation we give to the prophetic scriptures, we all are supposed to live in expectancy. The important thing is that we shall see the Lord one day and stand before him. We'll see the Lord one day and stand before him. That ought to impact us. That ought to, in our minds, our attitude, Christ is coming again, and you're going to stand, I'm going to stand before him and give an account. How we live and serve today will determine how we're judged and rewarded on that day. I've said it numerous times. How we live and serve today determine how we're judged and rewarded on that day. You represent Christ. Every single thing you do, whether good or bad, will be given an account for someday as we stand before the Lord. And what does it say in Matthew 6? Store up for yourself treasures in heaven. That's what he's talking about here. How we live our lives, what we think, what we do, has eternal ramification for every one of us. That's huge. That's huge. When you walk into the kitchen in the morning, and things aren't quite going your way. There's no milk in the fridge, and you've already put the cereal in the bowl for the family. You burn the toast, and that was the end of the toast that you had. Things don't. How do you respond to that? Everything we do, we represent Christ, and we're to have a godly response to things. That attitude of expectancy mustn't turn us into lazy dreamers or zealous fanatics. Peter gave in here 10 commandments, 10 commands to his readers to keep them in balance as far as the Lord's return was concerned. We're not going to review all of these. I'll look at a couple of them, but here's what they were. In verse 7, he says, be sober. He says, watch unto prayer. Verse 8, have a fervent love. Verse 9, use hospitality. Verse 10 and 11, minister your spiritual gifts. Verse 12, think it not strange. Verse 13, rejoice. Verse 15 and 16, do not be ashamed. Verse 16 and 18 through 18, glorify God. Verse 19, commit yourselves to God. And again, we're not going to take time to go over each of those, but let me mention a couple of them here. That phrase, be self-controlled and sober-minded, that means keep your mind steady and clear. That's what he's saying, to keep your mind steady and clear. Maybe I tried to think of a modern equivalent of that, so I show my age. Back in the 70s or so, it would be keep cool. Be cool. I don't know what they say today. Some of you younger people can fill that in, but chill out, whatever, I don't know. But that's the idea. It was a warning. It was a warning here, Peter's giving, against wild thinking about prophecy. Prophetic speakings that could lead to an unbalanced life and ministry. Sometimes we hear of sincere people who go off balance because of an unbiblical emphasis on prophecy or a misinterpretation of prophecy. There are people who actually set dates for Christ's return. That's foolishness. What did God say? Matthew 25, 13. He gave a warning about doing that. Acts 1, verses 6 through 8. We don't know the time Christ is coming again. So it's foolish for us to try and set a date. Or some people claim to know the name of the beast in Revelation 13. There are all kinds of books that have been written by sincere people, sincere authors, godly people, in which all sorts of claims have been made ultimately to their embarrassment when the time dates and schedules and so forth they've set don't come true. The opposite of being sober-minded here is frenzy or madness. It's the Greek word mania. If we're sober-minded, we'll be intellectually sound and not off on a tangent because of some new interpretation of scriptures. We'll also face things realistically and be free from delusions. The sober-minded saint will have a purposeful life and not be drifting, and he will exercise restraint and not be impulsive. He'll have sound judgment, not only about doctrinal matters, but about the practical affairs of life. 10 times in the pastoral epistles, Paul admonished people to do what? Be sober-minded. In a world that's susceptible to wild thinking, the church has to be sober-minded. I'm not suggesting that we not study prophecy or that we become timid about sharing our interpretations. What I am suggesting is that we not allow ourselves to get out of balance because of an abuse of prophecy. There's a practical application to the prophetic scriptures. Peter's emphasis on hope and the glory of God ought to encourage us to be faithful today in whatever work God has given us to do. If you want to make the best use of the rest of your time, live in light of the return of Jesus Christ. All Christians may not agree on the details of the event, but we can agree on the demand of the experience. We shall stand before the Lord. Whatever your eschatology is, your end time thinking is, the fact is we all agree that Christ is coming again and we are going to stand before him and give an account. If you want more on that, read Romans 14, verses 10 to 23, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 21 for the practical meaning of all that. An expectant attitude towards Christ's return involves a serious, balanced, and alert, awake prayer life. The test of our commitment to the doctrine of Christ's return is not our ability to draw charts, come up with timelines, discern signs, but it's our thinking and our praying. If our thinking and praying are right, our living ought to be right too. Again, 4 attitudes that a Christian can cultivate in this lifetime, the rest of his time, if he desires to make his life all that God wants it to be: a militant attitude towards sin, a patient attitude towards the lost, an expectant attitude towards Christ, and finally, a fervent attitude towards the saints. Verses 8 through 11, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Peter's telling us, if we really look to the return of Christ, then we'll think of others and properly relate to them. Love for the saints is important. It starts out above all, above everything else I've said. Listen to this, because this is important. Love is the badge of the believer in this world. What does it tell us in familiar passage, John 13, verses 34 and 35? A new commandment I give you, this is Jesus speaking, that you love one another. How do you do that? What's the standard? Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have what? Love for one another. Especially in times of testing and in times of persecution, Christians need to love one another, be united in heart. This love ought to be what? Earnest, fervent is the idea there. The word pictures an athlete straining to reach his goal. It speaks of eagerness and intensity. Christian love is something we have to work at. Same way an athlete has to work on developing their skills. It's not a matter of emotional feeling, although that's involved, but it's a dedicated will to love one another. Christian love means that we treat others the way God treats us, obeying His commandments in the Word. It's even possible to love people that we don't like, because that's what we're called to do. Christian love is also forgiving. Peter quoted here from Proverbs 10:12, "Hatred stirreth up strife, but what? Love covereth all sins." As Peter said, love covers a multitude of sins. The verses alluded to in James 5:20, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 and 7. Now, don't misunderstand when Peter says, and the writer in Proverbs, the wisdom writer, says love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't mean love condones sin. That's not what it's talking about. Well, you sinned, no big deal. I'm not going to make anything out of that. The idea of covering is that if we love somebody, in that, and that love will motivate us to hide the sin from others, meaning not spread it around. If I find you're involved in sin, that's grieving. Because of what you're doing to yourself and what you're doing to your relationship with the Lord. You're breaking that fellowship. And that's sad. The point is, though, I see that. I don't need to go tell everybody else about your sin. I don't need to share that. Where there's hatred, there's malice. Malice causes a person to want to tear down the reputation of others. And that leads to gossip, and that leads to slander. No one can hide their sins from God. It can't be done. But believers ought to try in love to cover each other's sins. Not be a gossip about it. Not share it with other people. We could go to all the other passages that tell us to come alongside and help you carry what you're carrying. Help counsel you. To help you address the challenges that you're facing. Isn't it interesting how that fits so well with Matthew and the passages on discipline? What's the very first step that most of the time gets passed over? One-on-one. One-on-one. Not sharing it with everybody. Let me tell you what I found out. Come alongside and pray for this person with me. Let me tell you what's going on. That's not what the Bible says at all. It says one-on-one. You go to the person. You come alongside. You try to help them. You cover that sin. Our Christian love should not only be fervent and forgiving, but it should also be practical. Practical. We should share our homes with others in generous and uncomplaining hospitality. There's a great sermon on hospitality and practicing hospitality. And yes, it looked different in those days, but the command is still there for us to be hospitable to one another. And it goes on to talk about the practicality of sharing our spiritual gifts in ministry to one another. Christian love has to result in service. Each Christian has at least one spiritual gift that he's supposed to use, we're supposed to use for the glory of God and building up the church. Again, you can go to Romans 12, verses 1 to 13, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16. Talks about the spiritual gifts that are given. The Bible here is telling us you're a steward of that gift. God's entrusted that gift to you that you might use that gift for the good of the church. And he gives us the spiritual ability to develop our gifts and be faithful servants of the church. There are speaking gifts. There are serving gifts. Both of them are important to the church. Not everybody teaches the Sunday school class. Not everybody gives a message. But we're all called to open our mouths and witness, aren't we? So we all have that speaking responsibility. There are those behind the scene ministries that help make the public ministry possible. After the funeral Thursday that was in here, I don't know how many pounds of salt were spread throughout this building. You don't see it on the floors today, do you? Somebody came and cleaned. A behind the scenes gift being used of service so that other ministries could take place comfortably today. That's what's supposed to take place. We're to use the gifts, the abilities, the opportunities to use the gifts and seize those. And who gets the glory for all of that? God gets the glory for all of that. So, how long is the rest of your time? Only God knows that. I don't know how long it is. But whether Jesus comes first or death comes first, we want to make the rest of the time count for eternity. And we can do that. How? By cultivating these attitudes that Peter lays out here. A militant attitude toward sin, a patient attitude towards the lost, an expectant attitude towards Christ, and a fervent attitude towards the saints. Now, that again is being given by Peter to Christians. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord as your personal Savior, the very first use of your time needs to be a consideration of what Christ did for you, and then entering into a personal relationship with Him. The Bible makes it very clear, for all have sinned, every one of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And He tells us the wages of sin are death. Anytime the Bible talks about death, that word means separation. Physical separation, body, spirit, physical death. Spiritual separation, you from a relationship with God. Your sin separates you from God. But that passage goes on to say the wages of sin are death. But the good news, the gift of God is eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. He came, gave His life, paid the price, big word, propitiation. He satisfactorily paid the price for your sin on a cross at Calvary, was buried, and then rose from the dead to ascend into heaven to sit on the right hand of God, where He intercedes for those who know Him as personal Savior. And God offers that gift. You know, for a gift, for that interaction to be consummated, the receiver has to receive it. If I offer you a gift and you don't take it, because you don't like me, well, we haven't consummated anything there. God offered you a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All you have to do is acknowledge you're a sinner, acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He died for you on a cross at Calvary, and ask Him to forgive you and to come into your life and be the Lord of your life. And the Bible says, if you call upon the name of the Lord, what? You will be saved, period. That's all you got to do. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You ask God for it, and He'll give it to you freely. Today's the first day of the rest of your life. My challenge is don't waste it. Don't waste it. Invest it in doing the will of God, and He wills, if you're lost, that you be saved. And His desire is for us who know Him as personal Savior to grow in our Christ-likeness. Father, we thank You. Your word is so powerful. I would pray that You would use it to grow us as it pleases You. And use it, Lord, to glorify Yourself. And Father, we'll give You the praise for what You choose to do. In Christ's name, amen.